Tonight we continue our sermon series through the book of Judges. So if you'd like to turn there to Judges chapter 2, we continue on beginning in Judges chapter 2 verses 1 through 5. We pick up in our scripture memory in Judges chapter 2. So perhaps you are even memorizing these verses as we speak. Let's give attention to God's Word. Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. We'll end our scripture reading there. Let's briefly pray together as we take up this section of God's holy word. Father in heaven, as the angel of the Lord comes and confronts your people, we know that as we gather in this place tonight, that the Spirit of the Lord is with us, and you confront your people by your word, even this night. And Lord, as we read portions of your word which are sorrowful, mournful, even discouraging, Lord, may we see the glimmer of the gospel. May we see the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we are confronted by our own sinfulness. So fix our eyes on Christ. Do so tonight from this passage of your word. Blessed to these ends, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I very much live in a world of toddlers and little kids, and so that means that we hear many illustrations about toddlers and little kids, and even though my mind is very much wrapped up in that world, that doesn't necessarily mean that all of my illustrations are about my children. So I just wanted to clarify that as we segue into this opening illustration. Have you ever seen a child disobey their parents and they immediately catch themselves? And they realize, oh no. And then their eyes get real wide and they see their parents. They know their parents recognize the disobedience. They recognize the disobedience. Have you ever experienced this? Maybe not as a parent, and you get to observe the situation. It's almost difficult not to smile about it. If it wasn't so serious of a situation, it would be quite funny. Well, I've observed situations like this where the children will even say, no, I'm going to discipline myself. And they start spanking themselves. Anything to not fall into the hands of a corrective parent. Maybe you've experienced something like this. Maybe you've witnessed this. But not only do children not want to fall into the corrective hands of a parent, but we don't want to fall into the corrective hands of our heavenly parent. We don't like correction, do we? It's not something that we seek after. It's not something we get excited about. Yes, Lord, correct me. This isn't necessarily something that's fun. And yet, as we see God's people being corrected by His holy messenger this evening in this passage, the people don't respond in the appropriate way. It seems like they do, but they don't. And how are we to respond when we are corrected? You see, we are to weep over our sin, and we are to truly repent and obey the Lord. And so as we take up this passage, what God is speaking to us about from these five verses is that when God corrects you by His Word, weep over your sins and repent. And so as we take up that first aspect, that God is the one who corrects you, we see indeed that that is what is taking place in verse 1 of our passage. Look again there at verse 1. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. What's really interesting here is that the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, it says that he came up from one earthly city to another. When we think of a heavenly messenger, we don't often think of the messenger going from one earthly city to another. Now, why is the text drawing our attention to Gilgal in this way? Why is the angel of the Lord coming from one city to another, to Bochim or to Bethel, as it's also called? But you see, as we're reminded of Gilgal, our minds should go back to the last time prior to this passage when the angel of the Lord met with His people. And when was that? That was at Gilgal, after they crossed the Jordan River and entered into the Promised Land for the first time with Joshua. The waters parted and they erected stones of memorial there to the Lord. And as the men were circumcised, they recommitted themselves to the covenant promises of God and committed themselves to covenant obedience. And there, the messenger of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's army, this same character meets with Joshua and says, take off your sandal, for you are standing on holy ground. And that was at Gilgal. And that is the last time that this messenger met with his people. And so now he's coming again from that place of covenant commitment, that place of worship, that place of faithfulness. And he's coming to this place lacking in worship, this place of lacking in faithfulness, this place of disobedience, and this place of confrontation. And he is going to Bethel, to Bochim, to a land of weeping and sorrow, a place of rebuke. And notice what we are reminded of here as the angel of the Lord corrects the people. He says in verse 1, I led you up from Egypt. This is a reminder of their deliverance from Egypt. And then he goes on and he says, I led you from Egypt and I brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now, who is this man? Of course, he's the commander of the Lord's army. He's the angel of the Lord. But he is speaking with the authority of God Himself. In fact, he's speaking as though He is God. I did these things that God did. God was the one who brought them out of Egypt. God was the one that brought them to the Promised Land. God was the one who swore to their forefathers. God was the one who said, I will never break my covenant. This man, of course, is God Himself. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Before He was born of a woman, before He came fully God, fully man in time. This is the second person of the Trinity, the angel of the Lord coming and speaking to God's people with full authority of God Himself, for He is the Lord. And as He reminds the people of His faithfulness, He corrects them for their disobedience. But again, notice the fact that He says, I led you from Egypt. This is a reminder of what God has done. And what is the deliverance from Egypt, if not redemption? Right, being delivered from Egypt, from their oppressors, is a picture of our redemption. So Christ is reminding the people, I have redeemed you. I have bought you with a price. I have brought you into the Promised Land. And then it is in light of that that He calls them to obedience. Notice the order again. It's what the Lord has done, and then what they are to do. This is always the pattern of Scripture. God says, this is what I have done for you. This is who you are because of what I have done. In light of that, in light of the fact that I have redeemed you, obey me. That's always the order. Live in light of who you are in Christ. Obedience is not conjured up within ourselves. It's not mustered up by our own abilities and our own innate goodness. It is because of what Christ has done for you. We always have to understand that proper biblical order of things. Just this past summer, if you're familiar with the Ultimate Fighting Championship, Ultimate Fighting Championship is kind of a boxing, karate-type match. It's a kind of a grotesque situation where two people go into a cage and they fight one another until one person basically gives up and has had enough. Well, just this past summer, there was an Ultimate Fighting Champion who, he was a man who underwent a sex change. And as he did that, he entered himself into the women bracket of Ultimate Fighting Championship. And he proceeded to just beat up on all the women. Now, here is a very silly illustration of the lie that the world tells us, that you can be whoever you want to be. That it doesn't matter who you are, live however you want to live. But it's just, it's a farce, it's false. We always live out of who we are. And the same is true for the Christian life. We always live in light of who we are in Christ. And it is out of what Christ has done for us that we are able to obey, and not some other way around. And so when in the Christian life we are not living the way we ought, when we are not living consistent to who we are in Christ, Christ has every right to correct us. He has every right to rebuke us and confront us and to interrogate us. And that's exactly what He's doing to the people here. And as He does it, how is it that He corrects us? Does He come to us in bodily form like we see here in this passage? Well, no, of course, He corrects us by His Word. He corrects us by His Word. And we even see that in the context of our passage in verse 2. Well, look there again. God says, "And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice." What is He reminding them of? He's reminding them of not only what He has done for them, but He's reminding them of His commandments, of His Word. When He says, "Make no covenant and tear down the holy places, the altars of those who are worshiping false gods," He's bringing their minds back to the commands of Exodus and Deuteronomy. These are direct commands taken out of Exodus 23 and 34 and Deuteronomy 7 and 12. Now, these are the commandments of the Lord. But notice, as He reminds them of the Word of the Lord, look what He says after that. "But you have not obeyed my voice." You've not listened to my Word. You've not kept my Word, is basically what He is saying. And how else does the Lord communicate to us if not by His Word? There are some, of course, who tell stories as though the Lord audibly speaks to them. You've heard people talk this way. "I was talking to the Lord and He told me to do this. And so I went and I did such and such and so and so." And as we hear stories like that, we might even think, well, that would be pretty neat. That would be pretty exciting if the Lord audibly spoke to us so we could know more specifically what the Lord desired of us and what God wanted of us. And yet, even as we hear that, and we might think that that's a good thing, there's something confusing about God having an individual word for every individual, and we don't all know about it, and God could be saying very different things to one person than He is to another. And that's actually, even though it's very confusing, it's also not quite as miraculous as what God has done. You see, God has written very clearly, in black and white, infallibly in His Word, in a universal text, He has spoken to all men everywhere throughout all time. And it is the same Word to all people. There's something very clarifying about that God, in His infinite wisdom, has composed His Word with finality and spoken it to everyone with the exact same words. And yet, and here's the beautiful part of it, and yet, this is the miraculous part of it, that God takes that singular Word and by His Holy Spirit applies it to us in our lives exactly as we need it. That we could be hearing God's Word read and hearing God's Word preached, and one person can be hearing one thing very differently than the other person as far as how God is applying it and using it in our lives. Do you ever experience that in the public worship? That you think, is the preacher reading my diary? Or is he talking to my family members? I assure you, we're not that good. We don't do that. No, that's the Holy Spirit applying His Word particularly, exactly as we need to hear it. That is the beauty of God confronting us by His Word, exactly the way that each of us needs to hear it. But as He speaks to individuals in that way, then notice what He does as He comes to these individuals, as He interrogates them by His Word. Notice what He says after He says, "But you have not obeyed my voice," in verse 2. Then He has this blistering question: "Why have you done this?" And it just hangs. And there's no answer. And it's a rhetorical question. And it would make you sick to hear the Lord Himself speak this. Why have you disobeyed me? You see, when we come to God's Word, don't we often come seeking encouragement and comfort and strength? And that's great. That's wonderful. We ought to come to God's Word for those things. Don't we often ask ourselves the questions, ask each other the question, how has God encouraged you in His Word this week? Excellent question. Let's keep asking it. But do we ask each other the question, how has God convicted you by His Word this week? Do we come to God's Word with the same eagerness and desire as we do to seek comfort and strength and encouragement to say, Lord, show me the ways that I am displeasing You by my life. Correct me. Show me how I can please You more. Show me the areas in my life where I am blind to my sin. Convict me and confront me. I don't believe we are as eager and open to correction as we are to comfort and encouragement, are we? But what is our response when God confronts us with His Word? Well, it's the response that the people have in verses 4 and 5, or at least partially. Notice what the people do in verses 4 and 5. It says, "So when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord." They weep over their sin. And they actually name the place Weeping. That's not the official name of the city. The name of the city is Bethel. But as they give it a nickname, they are commemorating this occasion, not changing its name. And then they sacrifice to the Lord. Their tears turn to sacrifice as they recognize their sin. But the question should be asked as they weep over their sin: are they weeping at their failings before God and demonstrating their commitment to Him? Or are they weeping because they've been confronted and caught, and God has just declared His punishment to them by removing His blessing and presence with them in battle? That's a good question to ask. And in fact, that's not the last time we will see in the book of Judges great weeping. We will see many times of weeping in the book of Judges. The time when Jephthah makes his rash vow and sacrifices his daughter. We'll get to what that means and we'll explain that. So wait, we'll come back to what that is. But there's great weeping over that event. And then we see at the end of the book, great weeping over the sin of Benjamin and the fact that the people of Israel have to fight against Benjamin and they continue to be defeated and they are weeping over what is taking place. And then there's great weeping over the consequences that take place to Benjamin and nearly being cut off from the covenant. But we will see in all of these instances that the one thing that cuts through all of them, that their weepings are not necessarily genuine, godly sorrow, but it is a weeping over the consequences for their sins. And isn't this the type of weeping that we see in our culture? When great catastrophes happen in our land, in the United States, isn't that the type of seeking that we see when people turn to the Lord? We just recently commemorated September 11th and the great tragedy that took place many years ago with the terrorist attack in New York City. And if you remember back in 2001 when that took place, do you remember that the people of the United States were much more sober and seeking the Lord in a generic sense? Why has this happened to us? But if you also remember, it didn't last long, did it? And the weeping and the sorrow and the searching for God was just surface level. For some, it was genuine. For some, it was heart deep. But for the majority of the country, it was not a lasting revival. Not the type of revival that we pray for week in and week out. A revival that would last on into the generations, as Tom appropriately requests every Lord's Day evening. But surely the surface level revival that we are talking about only happens in the book of Judges and in our country and not in our churches, does it? When you're confronted with your sin, do you change? Do you flee from your sin? Do you hate it? Do you plead with the Lord to give you deliverance from it? Or is change merely temporary? And as we think of the people weeping over their sin, when was the last time we wept over our sin? I say we because that is a question that convicts, I think, all of us in this room. Do you weep over your sin? We're not a people who weep much. Maybe it's because Western society is stoic and we try to conceal our emotions in the public eye. And maybe we're too manly, or for those of you who are women, maybe we're too strong to weep. Do you weep over your sins? Are you sorrowful for the ways in which you displease the Lord? Are you broken over them? Well, if so, our response ought to be genuine repentance. And that is not what we see in our passage, though. We do not see genuine repentance. But that must be our response, true repentance. You see, some point to verse 6 in our passage and think that this is a continuation of verses 1 through 5, and it indicates a commitment to obedience. So look at verse 6. I intentionally didn't read it with 1 through 5 because it's not directly connected. Verse 6 says this: "When Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land." Doesn't that sound like they've been convicted and now they're going to obey? Now they're going to go and commit themselves to conquering the land. But notice that this is circling back around to before Joshua died. As we saw in verse 1 of chapter 1, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass." And chapter 1 recounts all of their unfaithfulness and failure to conquer the land. And so after we've seen that, then we have the confrontation in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2 with the Lord Himself declaring the consequences of their sin. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, the author, the narrator, is going to retell the story, so to speak, but from a spiritual perspective as opposed to the physical perspective. So this is not the people purposing themselves with new obedience. No. Where the story leaves off, there's nothing but confrontation and promise of consequences. The people are left with an impression of their sin and conviction, but no transformation, no change, no commitment to conquest and obedience. Their tears lead to sacrifice, but not to tearing of their hearts. As we see in Joel chapter 2, God says, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm." The people don't do that. And so they experience merely worldly sorrow for their sin. The type of sorrow that we see spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Pastor Long just started 2 Corinthians. So we'll get to chapter 7 in several months. So remember once we get there. But there we see the distinction between worldly sorrow, no change, which leads to death, and godly sorrow, which leads to repentance and life. You see, that is the response that we are to have, but not the response that the people have, because they are left with the consequences for their sin hanging over them, the consequences that we see in verse 3. Look again there. "Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." This is the curse. As the messenger of the Lord, Jesus Christ Himself is declaring the consequences of their covenant unfaithfulness. The people will remain in the land and they'll be a thorn. And their gods will lure your hearts away to false gods. But those consequences are not as severe as the other one that we see there. Notice what the angel of the Lord says. He says, "Therefore," verse 3, beginning of verse 3, therefore in light of what? The fact that they didn't drive out the people from the land. Because they didn't drive out the people, therefore I will not drive them out before you. Do you see what God is saying? God is saying, since you won't be faithful, I won't be faithful for you. Since you refuse to obey, I won't obey for you. Now that sounds an awful lot like God only helps those who help themselves. But that's not what God is saying here. No, God is saying that He will not do the work that we ourselves are unwilling to do. God will not be faithful for us if we are unrepentant and obstinate of heart and unwilling to repent and unwilling to obey. And that is a great word of condemnation. A great ominous word in this passage. But, the opposite of that statement is also true. For those of you who are willing to repent, for those of you who are willing to commit yourself to obedience, commit yourself to faithfulness, to turn to the Lord, to seek Him, to seek His face, He will do it for you. That's the opposite of that promise. And I know we can get discouraged as we read passages of doom and gloom and judgment and proclamation of condemnation, but the opposite is true for all of us who are in Christ. That if you are willing to repent, those who truly repent, those who are committed to obeying the Lord, that Christ will obey for you. That Christ is faithful where you are unable to be faithful. That Christ is obedient to drive out sin in your life where you are unable to drive out sin. Christ is faithful for those who repent. He delivers all who repent. And so as you are confronted with your sin, weep over it, yes, and truly repent, for Christ is faithful. And He is the one who delivers you. But as we come to the end of this first account of why the Israelites got themselves into the situations that we will see throughout the entire book of Judges, here the judgment of Christ serves as a transition from chapter 1 to chapter 2, as we go from the failure of their conquest of the physical land to chapter 2 of the spiritual declaration, the spiritual perspective of the same events. What we have is failure and its spiritual results from chapter 1 to chapter 2. And right at the center, we have Christ coming to His people, His presence with His people. And what we will see throughout the whole book of Judges is if there is ever a glimpse of redemption, if there's ever a glimpse of hope, if there's ever a glimpse of faithfulness, it is because of Christ's presence with His people and His faithfulness. And it is true of us as well. And that is what the book of Judges should point our mind to. If there is ever faithfulness, any at all in us, it is because of Christ and His faithfulness and His presence with us. But the people, as they're confronted, they don't repent and they don't change. And oh, how often I have heard people say, when they are confronted with their sin, "I'll try harder next time." Or, "God hasn't delivered me from this sin, so I don't know what else to do." Men and women, when we are confronted with our sin, we don't need to just try and obey. We need to obey. But we need to repent of our sin. And we need to turn to Christ. And we need to plead to Him to help us to be delivered from our sin. For it is only in light of what Christ has done and His faithfulness and His forgiveness and His redemption of you that you are even able to turn from your sin and obey. But you still must turn from your sin and obey. So men and women, when you are confronted by God through His Word, weep over your sin and truly repent and obey, knowing that it is only because of Christ that you are able. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we will look at bleak passages here in the book of Judges. And if we are honest, if we were to turn into the pages of our hearts, we would see bleak passages. Accounts of great unfaithfulness, of great sin. Cause us to weep over our sin, Lord. Cause us to be confronted with our sinfulness. And as we look our sin in the face, may we be willing to hate it, to turn from it, and as we flee from it, that we flee to Christ and His cross, knowing that it is only by Your strength, Your indwelling, Your presence with us, that we are able to hate it, that we are able to obey. Would You make us a more faithful people who truly hates our sin? May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.